in 1608, 399 years ago, John Milton was born into a wealthy merchant's home. He was given the best education possible, and John Milton took that to the full. He spoke 10 different languages, wrote prolifically. But there was something in his young manhood that he sought to accomplish. He didn't know when it was going to be, but he wanted to write an epic poem like Virgil's Aeneid, like Homer's Iliad. And for years, he searched for a theme that would be worthy of this kind of life work. Now you have to understand that John Milton was one who enjoyed and frequently talked about political freedom. And he lived in England during the period where Oliver Cromwell governed the land and the monarchy was deposed. He was very active during Cromwell's governance. And when King Charles came back to the throne, he considered this a tremendous loss. He considered it a loss of the political paradise that they were enjoying there in England. And there he found his subject for that great epic poem. Oh, it wasn't a political slam against the monarchy. It was a detailed account of what transpired in the fall of mankind. And he called it Paradise Lost. But there was this undercurrent, this theme that went underneath these words that spoke of a political freedom that was lost when the monarch came back to the throne. But on the surface, indeed, quite deeply, as a man full of faith, he gave us his poetic description of what was lost in the fall of Adam and Eve. He published that writing in 1667. 4 years later, he produced, or published rather, what he thought was his best poetry ever. And he called it Paradise Regained. He died just 3 short years after that. There is that tension in that description between Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained, an understanding of the text of Scripture before us this morning, where we are caught between the now and the not yet, living in the Paradise Lost state, and yet looking forward to and anticipating the Paradise Regained state. If you have a copy of the New Testament, I encourage you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. This morning we're looking at verses 5 through 9. I'm reading out a New American Standard translation. The author of Hebrews puts this before us. For he, speaking of Jesus, did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has made for who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, this particular passage of Scripture is set in a context. And when he says in verse 5, concerning which we are speaking, it begs the question, what are we talking about? Well, you remember, in chapter 1, the author of Hebrews goes to great lengths and quite persuasively declares to us that Jesus, the one who is the heir of all things, verse 2, the one through whom everything came into existence, he is the creator, verse 2. This one who is the radiance of the Father's glory, verse 3. This one who sustains all things, verse 3. This one who is the Son, verse 5. This one who is the firstborn, verse 1. This one, this Jesus, who is immutable and who is eternal, this one is far more excellent than all of the angels. Now, you might think, well, that's a rather obvious statement. But as we have looked at these verses in detail, in our particular day, in our particular day of angel mania, we need to be reminded of the fact that angels have a specific place in God's cosmos. In all of the created order, they have a particular place. This Jesus, he is the one who has an eternal throne, verse 8. He is the one who is presently sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting for all of the rest of his enemies to be placed as a footstool under his feet, verse 13. This Jesus is the ruler, the quintessential king, the Lord of all lords. This Jesus is not subject to anyone. He does not serve anyone. He is the mighty God himself. In contrast, the angels are servants of the Most High God. And they will be nothing more than servants. Now they are wonderful beings. And they may be worthy of a glance, but certainly not worthy of our gaze. That is reserved for Jesus. He makes that point very carefully and exhaustively and persuasively in chapter 1. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, the author of Hebrews pauses. He takes a breath. It's though he is caught up in the glory and the wonder of this one who is the Son, the heir of all things. And he says, but you, what are you going to do with Jesus? You know, in our relativistic age, we want to push the fact that there is an absolute standard aside, because we don't want to be held accountable by the one true and only God. But the fact of the matter is, there is an absolute standard. And every person will stand before the Lord God Almighty. And we must decide now, before it is too late, what will you do with Jesus? He says, pay close attention, verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, do not drift away from this truth of who he is. He commands and demands your allegiance, your loyalty. The excellencies of Christ, the supremacy of his rule. That's the stuff about what we're talking about. So when we get to verse 5, he is giving us more information and understanding about his place, that is, Jesus' place, above all the rest of the created order, we think about the angels being at the top of that order. And the book of the author of Hebrews says, no, there's one who will be above the angels, another created being in the end of time. Verse 5, the author says, he did not subject to angels the world to come. Where he is leading us is to showing us our place when paradise is regained. Now, right now, we look at the world in which we live, and we could quite easily say, the angels are indeed in charge of the world right now. And that's true. Jesus said that there is one who is the ruler of the world, the ruler of this world. Paul calls him the God of this world. We also know him as Satan. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we read, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Over in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul describes Satan's minions, that is, another aspect of the angelic realm, fallen angels, with these words. They are the rulers. They are the powers, verse 12. They are the world forces of this darkness. They are the spiritual forces of wickedness. Right now, this world is largely governed by fallen angels. And we might be tempted to think we should bow down to these kinds of beings. And the author of Hebrews says, no, just the contrary. We have to remember not only that we are in a state of loss regarding paradise, but we need to remember where we are going. We need to understand what paradise regained will look like. Let's go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 has this very familiar theme, very familiar chorus that is attached to a catchy tune here. And the chorus goes, and it was good. And God repeatedly declares the things that He creates as being good. They are intrinsically wonderful. Now, God, being God, doesn't make mistakes, and He doesn't make something that is bad. He makes that which is good. There is no taint of evil in it whatsoever. But then, on the last day, the climax of the song, the words change ever so slightly. No longer does the chorus sound, and it was good. But it was very good. What was very good? What was created on the last day? Us, mankind, men and women. Verse 26 of chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And what is your role as a human being prior to the fall? You're a king. You are a queen. You are a ruler of this world. Let's something happened in chapter 2. There was a temptation that was issued. And by chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve are no longer in paradise. Paradise lasted 2 chapters. Some commentators think that there would not have been enough material while Adam and Eve were there in paradise to come up with even one episode of 48 hours. It was there, and then they were gone. Paradise was lost. What was lost? Ho ho. Many, many things. Among them, no longer was the earth subject to us as the rulers of this world. Instead, we serve creation. And we have lost power and authority over it. We can't regulate hot and cold. We can't negotiate hurricanes and tornadoes. We can't mitigate the effects of earthquakes and floods. We can't alleviate death and disease. We can't subjugate poisonous animals. We got a mess. And there is this longing in creation for paradise to be regained. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Chapter 8, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And there is this longing, this angst, this anxious groaning for paradise to be restored. That's where we live. That's the here. We live in that state of groaning. But that's not the final book. The final book is titled Paradise Regained. Okay, I'm back in Hebrews chapter 2. That gives us the background, second page of your notes. The author of Hebrews begins this way, for He, speaking of Jesus, did not subject to angels the world to come. That is, they are not to be rulers. They are servants. Always will be. Never will be anything but servants. Verse 6. But one has testified somewhere. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? He's going to quote from Psalm 8. And you might think about, as you read just that first phrase in verse 6, you might think that the author of Hebrews is dealing with his own futile thinking. He memorized some verses of Scripture when he was in Sunday school 40 years ago, and you know that they're somewhere in your mind. You've had that experience where you say, I know somewhere it says something like, and you're trying to pull back what memory you have of a particular verse, and you'll piece together some kind of paraphrase and say, well, it's something like this, but I don't remember exactly the address of the verse. This particular author in this particular verse doesn't mean that at all. Because he quotes from Psalm 8 flawlessly. He doesn't quote from the Hebrew. He doesn't translate from the Hebrew. He quotes directly from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Psalm 8. This was not a faulty thinking on his part. There are 29 quotations in the book of Hebrews from the Old Testament, and 59 allusions, not one of them is tagged with the original author, whether that be Isaiah or Jeremiah or somebody else. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he give credit to the author? He does, and that's the point. He doesn't want to draw attention to the fact that the verses that we're about to read, taken from Psalm 8, came from the pen of David. What he wants us to understand is that these are God's words. This is God's truth. These are God's promises. This wasn't David's musings. Certainly, David was used as God's instrument, but fundamentally, these are God's words. God's promises. It begins with a question. What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? Now, that phrase, son of man, you find at the end of verse 6, is not a reference to Jesus. Sometimes Jesus takes that name on for himself, talking about himself as the Son of Man. But this phrase, Son of Man, is used elsewhere in Scripture simply to refer to a human being. And the prophet Ezekiel stands out as the prime example because repeatedly throughout that book, he refers to himself as a Son of Man. And here is that same kind of usage here in the book of Hebrews. He's talking about human beings, men and women. Keep your finger here, and I want you to turn over to Psalm 8. I know it's already been read for us this morning. I want you to look at verse 3. It kind of sets us up for where the author of Hebrews picks up at verse 4. Verse 3 reads this way, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained." What is man that you give him even the time of day? Think about it. Think of the glory, the expanse of the stars. Our high-powered telescopes can't even begin to perceive all that is out there. When you think about the glory of all of God's creation, and then you think of man in his sin, in his rebellion, besmirched with all kinds of immorality, why would God give mankind the time of day? Why would he give him any thought of any kindness whatsoever? If God were only just, He would wipe us off of His planet, wipe us out of existence. But He chooses not to do that. It says in the text, I'm back in Hebrews 2, it says in the form of a question, why are you concerned about the Son of Man? That word, concerned, or care about, is a word that you know the root of that word. It's obviously a verb in the Greek, but the noun form of the verb is episkopos. Now, immediately you might have thought of episcopal. So where we get that word, our English. Our English word comes from that particular Greek word. It's made up of two words. A preposition, epi, means upon. And the root of the word, skopos, means to look. You look at the stars through a telescopos. A scope that looks far. You look at little things through a microscopos. You look around things with a periscopos. An skopos is a looking upon with intensity. The one of the Greek words for an elder, we usually translate it overseer when it comes in that context, is this Greek word episkopos. It is looking with intensity upon. But there's this little caveat about this particular word. It's not just looking on with intensity to scrutinize, to tear it apart, to be critical of it. No, it is. It refers to an intense gaze for the purpose of doing good. Hence, the translation of this word in this context, God, why are you concerned about man? Why are you looking upon him with an intensity in order to bring him good? God, why would you do that? In light of how rebellious man is, he deserves none of this. Ah, indeed. Indeed, he does not. God placed us here on this planet in order to rule, govern, be stewards of what he has entrusted to us. Because of our fall in Adam, all of that responsibility has been changed, and the world has been turned upside down. And now we find angels not serving, but ruling. And we find man not ruling, but serving. Everything is topsy-turvy. God, why didn't you just wipe the thing clean and start all over again? Why do you consider man? Why are you concerned about him? Why do you care about him? Continues in verse 7. You have made him a little while lower than the angels. Lower in what sense? Lower in importance? No. Are men and women lower than angels in value before the Lord? No. They are lower in this sense. We are limited to this globe. We are limited to earth. We are earthbound. Angels are not. And in that sense, we are lower than the angels. God purposely made us for a little while lower than the angels. Yet, in his creation of mankind, he crowned us with glory and with honor. He appointed us over the work of his hands. He has put all things in subjection under our feet. Wow. That's our ultimate destiny. End of verse 8 says, for in subjecting all things to him, he, that is God, left nothing that is not subjected to him, that is mankind. Everything is placed under our care, under our responsibility as the Lord's rulers. Now, we haven't given a great deal of time to this kind of a concept before, but it is a concept that is throughout the pages of Scripture. Keep your fingers here in Hebrews and look over at Daniel's book in the Old Testament, chapter 7. Chapter 7 begins with a vision that Daniel has in the first year of Belshazzar, a vision of four powerful and domineering beasts. In verse 7 of chapter 7, he describes the seventh beast as being dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And he had large teeth made of iron. So here we have this formidable foe that is a ruler here on earth. So we follow the vision that Daniel has through here. We come to verse 13. And he looks there and beholds one like a son of man. Now there's the same phrase, but here in context it's referring to Messiah. One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is the son of God, the son of man, as it's described here, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom such that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. So the Ancient of Days bequeaths to this son of man all power, all glory, all honor, all dominion, such that everyone serves him. That's pretty clear. When we get down to verse 18, this is where our jaw hits the ground. But the saints of the Highest One will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. That's paradise regained. And he amplifies that over in verse 27 of the same chapter. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. We, that is, those who are his saints, or those who are his people, or those who are his holy ones, his righteous ones, those people who have submitted to the Lord Jesus, these people that are in a proper relationship with him, these people who are poor in spirit, these people that have come on their knees before the cross of Christ, all of these phrases describe the same people, that is, God's people. These are the ones who will reign with Christ. Now, this idea is amplified in the New Testament. Turn with me over to I'm gonna just read these. I printed these on a card just so that I could read right through them and wouldn't have to worry about turning pages. All the references are here in your notes. Listen, from Romans chapter 8, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. 2 Timothy 2, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Revelation chapter 3, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, if you actually try to put that into a picture, it becomes a little silly. Because here's the Father sitting down, and the Son is sitting on his lap. And then all of the Son's people, all of those saints that are rightly related to him, they're all sitting on his lap. Now, I don't know how big that lap is going to be. That's going to be pretty big. Physically, that becomes a rather crazy idea. Thought here behind it is that we will be co-rulers with Christ. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. You have made them, speaking of God's redeemed people, to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This arrangement where we will experience paradise regained will right everything that is now upside down. Over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, we read these words, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a boy will lead them. Verse 8, the nursing child will play with the by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, before the fall came, when we were in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, animals didn't eat other animals. All animals were plant eaters. There was no death. There was no destruction. All of that came in after the fall. Because of where we live, post-fall, we have a hard time understanding. How would a nursing child play by the hole of a cobra? Any good mother would not allow that kind of a thing. You'd turn him into to CSD if you ever saw something like this. Oh, not when paradise is regained. Because everything will be corrected. No longer will we be vying for authority over the animal world. They will be in subjection to us. If you look over at Isaiah chapter 35, we find that the righting, the correcting of the fall affects even the plant world. Isaiah chapter 35, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, says in verse 1, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will bloom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. He can't put too many superlatives on this idea of joy and rejoicing in the middle of verse 2. This will be a season of rejoicing with rejoicing and with shouts of joy. There will be much, much rejoicing. Why? Even the plant world will be turned around. Because as it is now, man not only works to the point of sweat, but quite often his work is unproductive. And the things that he does and he works really hard at, it all comes unraveled and unglued and it doesn't work out. And all of that time and effort you spent on this thing didn't come together. See, we are subject to creation right now, but there will come a time when you put your hand to the plow, and you're not going to get weeds in your garden. You're going to get the stuff that you plant there. It's going to work like it was designed to work. Back in Hebrews 2, at the end of verse 8, the author says, "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him," that is to mankind. And that is so true. You don't have to go very far at all to realize that life just does not work as God prescribed that it should work prior to the fall. Verse 9, and here's where it turns. But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Was He lower to the angels in terms of importance? No. Was He lower to the angels in terms of His value before the Lord? No. He was lower to the angels in the sense that He was earthbound. He was limited to this globe. But that was temporary. It was for a little while. Because, He continues, through the suffering of death, He has now been crowned with glory and with honor. Following the resurrection, we find the ascension of Jesus. I don't know why we don't celebrate that and talk about that as much as we should. But that is a glorious, resplendent time when the Lord Himself is crowned Lord of all lords and the King of all kings. And He is the one who is then seated at the right hand of the Father. Just waiting for all of His enemies to be placed under His feet as a footstool. We live in the not yet. But what we have in front of us is a picture of Jesus. We do see Jesus. And the fact that He died, that He was raised again, that He ascended and now is enthroned in the heavens is a promise by the Lord that paradise will indeed be regained. Let me draw this to a close here. Apart from Christ, you drag the ball and chain of sin everywhere you go. Apart from Christ, you bathe in the excrement of your transgression and your rebellion. In your state of sin, apart from Christ, all of the righteous ones, the elect angels, the unfallen angels, they turn their face at your presence. And if the story was to end there, in 1667, with the story, Paradise Lost, we would be people of great despair. But that's not where the story ends. Because for every person who has submitted their heart and their life and their wallet and their mind and their priorities and their dreams and their plans to the Lord, that person is one with Christ. He is resurrected with Christ. He is a co-heir of Christ. He will rule together with Christ in the life yet to come. My friends, I plead with you again. As the author of Hebrews did in chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay very close attention to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, lest we just drift away. Now is the day we must make a decision. What are you going to do with Jesus? He is the only way, the only truth. There is life in no other one. And it's simply found in humble submission to our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our God. Will you bow your knee, your mind, your heart, your soul, your strength, your dreams, your plans, all of your resources, will you yield it all to the Savior? Those who are poor in spirit, realizing that they have spiritually nothing, those are the ones that are this close from the kingdom. All that's left is bowing in submission to Him as the heir of all things, the Creator, the Sustainer, the eternal, immutable God. Will you submit yourself to Him? Let's pray. My precious Lord, there may be some in my hearing right now that have not put their faith in Christ. Oh, they may believe that there is a God, and they may believe that there is a Jesus, and that He died, and that He was raised from the dead. But simply intellectually agreeing with facts does not bring somebody into the kingdom of God. There must be a broken, humbled submission to the person behind the facts. And so I pray, Father, for those that have that are on that edge of trusting or not trusting the Savior, that You would open their eyes, that they might see Your righteous, perfect standards. They might see their own sin. They might see Your coming judgment for sin. And at the same time, Father, they might see the living Christ who extends His hand of mercy and grace, of love and of kindness, that they may come in. In Jesus' name we pray it all. Amen.